You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Socrates is regarded as saying the following: understanding a question is half the answer. His point is when you come to a problem, something that you're puzzling about, knowing what the right question to ask is very important. From that statement and other things that he said, we extrapolate this idea of the Socratic method, where you have these questions in a dialogue-type fashion to explore complex ideas, to uncover underlying beliefs. The idea is to foster critical thinking by asking the right question. When we study Scripture, it's important for us to ask important questions, to ask questions of why was this said, why was this done. In our section of the Sermon on the Mount today, we're going to be in chapter 6 of Matthew. You can go ahead and make your way there. Chapter 6, verse 1 is where we'll be today. Jesus is going to be dealing with a very, very important question, and the question is why. If you're a person who reads leadership books, you might be familiar with the name of Simon Sinek. He had a couple of books that were titled this: Start with Why and Find Your Why. Jesus this morning is going to be dealing with why. Here's what Simon Sinek says about this question: all organizations start with why. But now notice what he's going to say: but only the great ones keep their why clear year after year. In the first century world that Jesus came into, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who are leading the faith of the Jewish people, they had lost their why. And one of the things that Jesus is correcting in the Sermon on the Mount is this idea, and nowhere more significantly than our passage today. He's going to be dealing with three areas that the leaders of his time considered the pillars of piety. Jesus is going to be talking about giving, he's going to be talking about prayer, and he's going to be talking about fasting. And one of the things that we will learn this morning is you can do the right action, but if your heart is not in the right place, it is not righteousness. When we come to define what biblical righteousness is, we have to recognize that righteousness is a result of a relationship. It is possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason and from the wrong motive of your heart. And one of the key things that's taking place in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is saying, what's happening in your heart? Why are you doing that? One of the things the Sermon on the Mount requires us to do is to do a measure of introspection where we examine our motives and we ask ourselves some things. And at times, perhaps you've already experienced it in our sermon series thus far, I know I have, we're going to experience conviction. But remember how he began: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we experience conviction, that's a good thing. For we're looking into Jesus' corrected view of the law, and like a high-definition reflection, we can look at it and go, oh, I fall short there. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. You're the person that he came for. I'm the person that he came for. So join me in Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4. He's going to begin by addressing the idea of giving of alms, the giving to the needy. So let's read the first four verses together. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus begins to talk about giving. I want you to notice a couple things in verse 1. Look back at that verse. Notice that he talks about practicing. Practicing, it's a Greek word. It simply means to do, to act. Righteousness is an action. But remember, righteousness is an action, but it's not only an action. And the big point Jesus is going to be making is, why are you doing it? Righteousness involves doing, but you stay in verse 1 and you see, in order to be seen, that speaks to motive. It's what would happen is they would have these boxes where you could give, and the resources would go to the needy. And as a Pharisee or a scribe or a self-righteous person would approach it, they would make some noise. They want people to see. Jesus said they've had their reward. Notice what else in verse 2. He says, when you give. Jesus assumes that the followers of God will give to the needy. He's not saying don't give to the needy. He's saying what's going on in your heart. We are to give to the needy. That is something that we're expected to do as a follower of God. But when we do it, Jesus expects us to do it with a degree of modesty. Not an ostentatious display. I like that word. I like saying it, ostentatious. What does that word mean? It's the perfect word for what Jesus is talking about this morning. Look at what he said. Webster defines ostentatious as attracting or seeking to attract attention, admiration, envy, often by gaudiness or unnecessary show, overly elaborate or conspicuous. Look at what I gave. Look at what I gave to this charity. Look at what I gave to this church. Look at me. Ostentatious. It's that type of giving. Giving for no other reason that other people would know that you did that. Jesus says they've already got the reward. There's two types of reward that you can get. The praise of humans or the praise of God. Which one do you want? You know, as I looked through this and I prayed through this, I recognized that the Lord is expecting us to do some introspection. So I thought about my own life, and a memory came to my mind, and it's happened more than once. Have you ever gone to the counter of a restaurant or maybe some kind of a store, and they have a tip jar? And I think, okay, I'm going to give it to them, but when they're not looking, I'm going to wait till they turn around and look so they see that I'm giving it to them. Why do I do that? I'm not sure it's from a good motive. It's like I want this stranger who I don't know to know, oh, he's a good person. He's tipping me. What about you? Is there something that the Holy Spirit is poking at you a little bit where it's saying, why are you giving to this? What's your reason? We're meant to be convicted as we go through this. There's another question that we have to ask, closely related to why. And it's who. Who are we living our life for? It's an extremely important question for all followers of Christ. Oz Guinness, an author and apologist, writes this: I live before the audience of one. Before others, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and nothing to lose. I see this as aspirational. That's the way I want my life to be. I want to live my life before the audience of one. There's only one set of eyes looking at me that knows my heart. But do you know what? Every time I step up here or anyone else steps up here to give announcements or to sing or to preach or to do a devotional, there are hundreds of eyes out there and they're all looking at me. And it is almost impossible in human nature not to feel a little insecure and think, oh, am I going to stumble over my words? Are they going to think I'm stupid? Are they going to... All of those things that your inner critic says to you, you look out at all these faces looking back at you. The question is, who am I living for? None of you know my heart, but my Father in heaven knows my heart. When I come to preach, or when someone comes to sing or to share, who are they speaking to? The goal is for us to speak and to say what we're going to say before the Father. That word is critical to our message today. The word Father appears 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. 10 of those times are in this section alone today. You're going to hear me read the word Father 10 times today. 10 times Jesus is going to remind us of the most significant context that we can bring into our study of Scripture at all. That all that we do, that all of our life is lived before the eyes of the Father. That word is challenging for some people. I have met people that have said to me, I've never known an older man that I can trust. I know people who had no father. I know people who had bad fathers, and none of you had a perfect father. So that word could be triggering for some people. But understand this, just because there are counterfeits out there doesn't mean that the genuine article doesn't exist. God the Father presents himself as a good father. From the beginning of the book to the end, you can go back to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God tells Moses what he is like. And the very first thing that God wants Moses to know and all people to know, and he wants you to know, the very first word out of the mouth of God to describe himself is compassionate. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. He is a good father. And maybe you didn't have a good father, but you can imagine what having a good father would be like. If you've ever seen a child who has a good father and they do, watch me, Dad, watch me, look at what I did. It's beautiful. No other eyes will do. They're looking to the face of their father for that nod, for that smile. Remember, righteousness flows from a relationship. And Jesus is going to continually remind us of the context that we are invited to a relationship with a father. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Motive is so important as we move through this. If you're here today and you heard me use that word father and you struggle with that, you say, I haven't had a good father, I want you to know that the Bible is inviting you into the family. That when Jesus gave those words to Nicodemus, he said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you see that? The Father sent his Son. And if you believe in him, he becomes your father and our father. And we're about to pray those words. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do so today and recognize that you're invited to have a relationship with a good father. Please don't pull back because you've had a bad experience with counterfeits. The genuine article is coming for you, and he cares for your heart. Now he's going to move from this idea of giving, and he's going to move into the idea of prayer. And Jesus is going to offer us a little bit of a preamble to his prayer that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Some people want to quibble and call it the disciples' prayer. We're not going to get into that debate. Jesus offers us a prayer. But let's look at what Jesus says to us before he gives us this prayer. Look with me at verse 5. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Now notice again, Jesus says, and when you pray, not if you pray. He's not upset with the leaders because they're praying. He's going to talk about how and why. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Notice this verse. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Before he ever gets to the words of the prayer, he tells us some things about praying. Let's slow down and look at it. Obviously, he's saying when you pray, he expects it to be done. Verse 5, the way not to pray is to be seen by others. These would be ostentatious, pompous, pious prayers. The Jews in the first century would pray three times a day, and that was fine. They'd pray at 9, at noon, and at 3. But the thing that they would do is they would arrange it so that they could be seen. Look at what one scholar says here. Some self-righteous leaders would arrange to find themselves in public in a crowded place at the set times so that all could see their piety. Can you see it? They go to the marketplace and they wait, they find the busiest place, and so that they're there right when their sundial, I don't know how they knew what time it was, but right when it was 9 o'clock, oh, I'm going to pray now. Why? To be seen. To be seen. That Greek word that's translated seen can also be translated shine. And that should trigger a memory. If you've been with us in this series, there was a passage where Jesus told us to shine. Look at what Jesus said back in Matthew 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may, look at that, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, at this point, you should be scratching your head. I thought this whole sermon was about not doing your works of righteousness to be seen. And now, in chapter 5, Jesus is saying, do your works so that they shine. Which one is it, Jesus? Well, slow down and look at these words. Look at the motive that he's honed in on. Your good works and give so that people will give glory to your Father. Do it in such a way, in a humble and discreet way, so that when someone sees you doing a work of righteousness, giving or caring or praying, they would look at you and they would see the Father in you. You see, it's not about not praying in public. It's not about somebody accidentally seeing you putting money in the offering plate. It's all about your heart. The Sermon on the Mount requires us to do some introspection. Why? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? If God's looking at our heart, we should look at our hearts. Then he gives us some instruction. Look at verse 7. He talks about piling up empty phrases. Don't babble on. Recognize who you're speaking to. He already knows. The pagans do that. The pagans are trying to manipulate God. When you pray, do you recognize you're not giving God new information? He already knows. Jesus is reminding us of these facts. We don't give information to the Father. He already knows. We are not trying to manipulate him into doing something for us. This is about an honest engagement with the Father. So now we're going to read what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I want you to listen with your heart. I want you to remember why he's presenting this prayer. Jesus is presenting this prayer to correct the pompous, ostentatious prayers of the arrogant. And this prayer is not that. This is the antithesis to that. So listen with your hearts. He begins, verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus has already set this prayer up. But I want us to slow down and look at the very first words. It says, Our Father. If you placed your faith in Christ decades ago or a few minutes ago, you're in a family. Notice that word, our. It's a collective. Christians all around the world for 2,000 years have been praying this prayer. When you place your faith in Christ, you enter into a family. And this family has a Father, and he's a good Father, and he invites us to come to him, and we say, hallowed be your name. And then you come to verse 10, and notice what the request is. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you know how you can pray that? If you know that God already knows what you're going to say, And if you believe what the Apostle John tells us by the Holy Spirit, he says, God is love. If you believe what God said about himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, about being compassionate and gracious, when you come to an all-knowing, all-loving God and you have a problem that you're wrestling with, you know your will is better than mine. There's been people that I love dearly and watched them go through trials, and I've come to the Lord and I've felt this weight, this desire, Lord, fix this for them. Get them out of this trouble. Parents, you understand this burden. But then there is this reminder through my spirit, but Lord, what are you doing in that, in their life? You see, we recognize sometimes God's will differs from ours. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew the cross was coming, and in his humanity, he prayed. He's like, Lord, is there another way? Jesus loved the Lord more than he feared the pain that was coming. And he said, Father, your will be done, not mine. It's a hard thing to pray, but if you're in the context of this is a loving Father, this is a Father who loves me, loves the people I'm praying for, and he knows what's best, I can pray, your will be done. You go to verses 11 through 13, there's a number of things that take place there. Recognize the Lord's Prayer could be a sermon or a sermon series, so we're going to touch on a few high points here. But in 11 through 13, there's some things that Jesus models for us as the petitioner. You notice that he's telling us that we would pray that we're in a dependent status. Lord, give us our daily bread. You may say, well, I've got a job. I don't need God to give me the bread. Who gave you the strength to get up out of bed and go to work? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We're dependent creatures. We have needs. Then he moves into forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our trespasses. We recognize before our loving Father, we blow it. We're poor in spirit. Sometimes I give to be seen. Sometimes I pray to sound pious. Sometimes I care more about what people think, Father, than you do. Forgive me of my sins. And then there's this idea of as we forgive those, there's this recognition in this prayer that we're in relationship with the R. Remember, our Father. We have a broader family. We have a world that we're in. And this idea of forgiveness is going to be so important that Jesus himself is going to offer us some commentary on it in just a minute. So we're going to come back to that. But before we do that, I want to take you to verse 13 and deal with this issue of temptation. Because there's two things in the Lord's Prayer that people ask about. At least two things, two important things, key things. In verse 13, you have this idea of lead us not into temptation. And someone may ask, well, wait a minute, does that mean that God leads us into temptation? We're saying don't do that? No. Understand the best commentary on Scripture is if you can find it in Scripture. James, in his epistle, the half-brother of Jesus, in chapter 1 of James, James makes it very clear, God tempts no one. Recognize this is a type of wording. We have disordered desires. We're drawn to temptations. That's why they're tempting, right? We call them temptations because we're drawn to them. That's a tempting thing for me to go to. In this petition, we're saying, Lord, this world of temptation, help us go in another direction. Lead us away from that, Lord. It's not that the Lord is the tempter. We're petitioning him to lead us in another direction because we are naturally drawn to these disordered desires that we have. Lead us away from our fleshly bents. It's a prayer of someone who knows, who has looked into this perfect mirror, and they've recognized, I've got problems. I have disordered desires. I have places where my flesh gets the best of me. It's a person who's poor in spirit, and they've said, Lord, I need your help. Now, verses 14 and 15 is this commentary. Jesus is going to circle back and talk about that idea of that forgiveness. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Look at what he says. For if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So the natural question is, oh my goodness, if I haven't forgiven everybody, does that mean that I'm not saved, to use the vernacular, the word would say, does that mean my eternal destiny is in danger? Remember this prayer's context, our Father. This is a conversation in the family. Jesus is talking about a fellowship forgiveness. We spent a whole semester in the fall going through 1 John. All of 1 John is about fellowship. And one of the things we read there in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 20, John said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus is saying, in order to stay in fellowship, if you're not offering forgiveness to others when you have received so much, that's not the appropriate way to behave in my family. One commentator explains it this way. The point is not so much that forgiving is a prior condition of being forgiven. Remember, how did the Lord say that you come to faith in him? By believing in him. Scripture's consistent. We're saved by faith. If Jesus were to tell you, you have to forgive everybody before I let you in my family, you couldn't do it. Righteousness flows from this relationship. You have to have the relationship first. R.T. France continues. But that forgiveness cannot be a one-way process. Like all God's gifts, it brings a responsibility. It must be passed on. To ask for forgiveness on any other basis is hypocrisy. His point is very powerful. Jesus is giving us this prayer to contradict those pious, pompous, ostentatious, hypocritical prayers that the leaders would say out in public. And he's saying, when you come to the Father, recognize you've received so much, it's appropriate to give. So much we've been forgiven, now you forgive others. Remember, righteousness flows from the right relationship. I wonder, what was the sticking point for you as we went through the prayer? Was it the part where you pray for his will to be done? You know, sometimes I want my will to be done. The model that we're given here is to come to the Father and be honest. Say, Father, I want to pray your will be done, but honestly, I'm struggling with it. I really think this needs to happen. Jesus is inviting us to simple, honest prayer. God already knows your heart. Engage him honestly. Maybe it was the forgiveness part. Do you feel like you have to hide the way you feel about that person you work with or that neighbor or that family member? Forgiveness is hard. We can't forgive some things on our own. There are some levels of forgiveness. There's so much evil in the world. There are some things that are done that you can't forgive unless you have the power of God at work within you. The righteousness of God that he requires flows from a relationship. And so when we come to this, the goal is to engage it honestly and recognize, Father, I'm struggling to forgive this person. I need your help. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. David got it. Psalm 51:6. Behold, look at what it says. You delight in truth in the inward being. Truth in the inward being. Being honest with the Lord. And he continues, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is the God who sees the heart. This is the God who acts and works with you in your heart. Jesus now turns to this third pillar of piety. It's one that we don't talk about very often. We're going to talk about fasting. And once again, Jesus is going to assume that we're doing this. So this may be something new for some of you. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 16. In the very first four words, Jesus says, and when you fast. Now, just stop. He's assuming that you're going to do this. He's not saying don't fast. He's assuming that it's going to take place. He's going to address why you do it and how you do it. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces and their fasting, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, Anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. In the first century, these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, would fast twice a week. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, and they always wanted people to know they were fasting. They wouldn't wear their best clothes. They would have a gloomy face, like, oh, it's Monday fast. Yeah, okay. They wanted the attention. They wanted people to see how pious and righteous that they were. And Jesus says that's not the way to do that. But once again, one other verse to just solidify that Jesus is affirming that this is something we're going to do. In chapter 9 of Matthew, the disciples of John the Baptist come to him, and look at what they say. They came to him saying, why do we, the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus, do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom, he's referring to himself, is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Notice, Jesus is assuming that you and I, the followers of Christ, are going to fast. That might be something that's shocking and new for you. Jesus isn't saying don't do it. He's saying when you do it with modesty. Do it from the right place in your heart. You see, the leaders at his time had turned it upside down. Look at what this scholar says. Fasting emphasized the denial of the flesh. You're disciplining your body, your appetites. But the Pharisees were glorifying their flesh by drawing attention to them. They were doing the exact opposite with it. They had taken fasting, which was meant to control the flesh, to discipline the flesh, and they're glorifying it. Look at how humble and how modest I am, and I want you all to know that. It's the exact opposite of what it's supposed to be. So why would we fast? Why does Jesus say when you would fast? A number of different reasons people would fast in the Old Testament. This is not an exhaustive list, but this will give you an idea. To be obedient. There was one fast a year in the law. It was on the Day of Atonement. Everything else had been assigned by the leaders at different times for different reasons. To strengthen the prayer life, to seek God's guidance, to express repentance and return to God, to express grief. Oftentimes in times of sorrow, they would fast. To humble oneself before God, to express concern for the work of God, to overcome temptation, to express love and worship to the Lord, to petition deliverance or protection. These were some of the reasons that people would fast. Sometimes they would fast from food. Sometimes they would fast from particular kinds of food. There's a place in the New Testament where it even talks about a married couple fasting from marital relations for a time for prayer. So in modern times, sometimes people will fast from social media. The what you fast from is not as important as why. What is the why behind fasting? Well, one, we see Jesus affirming that it's something that he expects his disciples to do. But why do we do it? It's a way of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a way of relating to our Heavenly Father and saying to our Father, this desire in my life, I'm afraid that I'm going to this desire. It could be chocolate. It could be TV. It could be things that in and of themselves may not be sinful, but you begin to recognize they're taking up more of your time than maybe is healthy. Maybe that's something you would fast from. Or maybe you would give up something that takes away a certain amount of time and you give that to the Lord in prayer. I would just ask you to consider the reality that Jesus expects us to be something that we do. And ask the Holy Spirit if there's something in your life that maybe you could be fasting from. Last Wednesday, we began the season of Lent. Christians all over the globe are choosing something to fast from during the season of Lent. Oftentimes, they'll take a break on Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate that our Savior was born. It's our Sabbath, our new day as Christians to celebrate Christ. But during the week, they will give up certain things as a way of presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice and disciplining their flesh. Maybe that's something you haven't considered. But remember, it's not so much about the action as it is about the heart. Righteousness flows from a heart that's rightly related to God. So as we conclude, we've looked at these three pillars of piety. That's not to say that they weren't righteous things. Jesus assumes we're going to give to the poor. He assumes that we're going to pray. He assumes that we're going to fast. But he's saying to us, why? You know, Jesus is correcting the law. The Hebrew word is Torah, and it's rightly translated law. But you know, it could also be translated instruction. If you were to go out today and you were to buy something that has to be put together or has to be maintained, you're going to get an instruction manual. The purpose of the instruction manual is so that the thing that you bought can be built the right way and be maintained the right way. The instructions that Jesus gives and that he's correcting, it's so that we can live the good life in a broken world. Instructions puts a little bit different nuance on these teachings. We would give because we've received. We pray in recognition that we have a good Father, the genuine article. We fast to bring our bodies in submission and our appetites and our desires and allow the Lord to work in those to reorder anything that's disordered. A brief word on motives. I've struggled with this idea of motives. My inner critic will question every thought I have and every action that I take. Maybe you're in my camp with that. So much so that I had a conversation with a mentor years ago about this, and he gave me some very, very helpful words. He said, in this world, in this life, your motives are going to always be a mixed bag. When we look into the law, the perfect law, it's appropriate that we would look in there and go, ugh. But you know what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is holding up the perfect standard. It's appropriate that this morning you should go, you know, I don't know that my motives are always right. I'm pretty sure they're probably not always right. Bring that to the Father who loves you and wants to have an honest engagement with you. One last story. It's from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the old prophet Samuel had been invited to, or had been commanded by God to go and choose a new king. King Saul was not living righteously before the Lord. He had broken that relationship and he was doing things that he should not do. So a new king was going to be selected. So he sent him to the house of Jesse. Jesse had a number of sons, and he brought out the oldest and then the next and then the next. And Samuel looked at the oldest son and he went, surely he's a king. He was big, he's strong, he looked masculine and kingly. And God said, nope, he's not the one. And you may be familiar with the story. He worked his way down through the sons, and pretty soon he's like, God's not chosen any of these. God gave Samuel an important insight in that encounter. I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And then he says this, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. From the beginning of this book to the very end, God's looking at your heart, and he's looking at my heart, and he already knows. And the invitation is to come to him honestly. If you feel convicted, blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I invite you to come to the Father honestly with whatever might be weighing on you today.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.